Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians and further our studies here.
Oop. Lost my notes.
See, every now and then I do have notes. See? One note. I'll put little notes in here sometimes. But I'd say 75% of the time I don't pay any attention to them. But the notes and everything like that actually help me in my studies. And so eventually I will preach what is on the notes, but it may not be during the service that I include the notes in. All right. So it says here, last week we were kind of, my last two messages have turned into what's going to be a three-part series about the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, which happens to come from a jumping off point here in the 12th, 13th, and 14th verses of Colossians chapter 1. And it's kind of, I like the way the Lord works these things out sometimes, where we're studying out of the book of Colossians, dealing with a bunch of fundamentals here in the first chapter, and then we have the opportunity to go into a three-part study about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessary cleansing power of it. And it's really an important, in fact, a vastly important fundamental for us to understand. And we've mentioned many, many times before that in Adam, what happens? We all die, okay? We're all, like Paul said over in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, the Lord has made of one blood all the families of the earth. So everyone comes from one source, one bloodline. That bloodline is from Adam, our first father, okay? And because we all come from Adam, our first father, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, as depicted over in Leviticus 17:11, we all gain through birth the blood of our father Adam. And what type of blood did our father Adam have? Sinful, corruptible blood. Okay, because he did what the Lord told him not to do, and suffered the consequences of it when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, the moment that Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he fell from God in the state of in his spiritual status. He lost his spiritual life, okay? And he also began to die physically. So we are all, consequently, born into the world through our mother's wombs, dead, okay? That's from God's determination, not from our determination, because obviously we have physical life when we protrude from our mother's wombs. We pop out and doctor turns us upside down, spanks us on our feet or our butt or whatever, and we cough out whatever is in our lungs and we start crying, hopefully. And they say, yes, there's life, okay? The ultrasounds say we have life. But according to God, we're dead, all right? We need to explain that a little bit. God is a spirit. Okay, we talked about this last week a little bit. God is an incorporeal being by nature, all right? And so God exists in a state of being disembodied. Now, when God relates himself to us who are corporeal or in a body, he relates to us in a body that we can see, and the body of God is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? But by nature and by existence, God is incorporeal. And so therefore, God being a spirit must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And if we have no spiritual life, how are we to worship our God in spirit and truth? It doesn't work. And so God has to change us unto himself by restoring our spiritual existence to us the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Okay? And that's what takes place the moment you believe. You are born again in that respect. Not like Nicodemus was confused about over in John, where he says, oh, how can we possibly crawl back into our mother's wombs and be born again? Really a stupid statement. You know, Nicodemus in that statement was actually poking fun at what our Lord was saying to him. But he ended up believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's the amazing power of the redemptive strength of our Lord Jesus Christ, is he can take someone that's even scoffing at him and change his mind, turn his mind around. Okay? Honestly, we're all like Nicodemus at one point in time. In our minds, we all scoff at the truth of the Word of God because we have no power to take it on as our own until the Lord gives us that strength through faith, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so we have to be born again. born again, spiritually speaking. We have to regain our spiritual life that was lost in Adam. So in Adam, all die. And then what does it say? So in Christ, all what? Shall be made alive. Okay? So this is why we can say that the old man died the moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That old man was spiritually dead to begin with. That old man didn't have the ability to understand the truth of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God relates to us when He indwells us after we trust Him as our Lord and Savior. The new man is born again. The new man walks according to what? Not thus saith the world, but thus saith the Lord. Okay? And his salvation is garnered by the Lord Jesus Christ and guaranteed by the Lord Jesus Christ and is reserved for him in heaven, in which he's promised that it shall never fade away. Okay? So we can't lose our salvation once we have entered into Christ as our Savior. That's a common misconception under the canopy of Christianity, where many churches, you know, Emily and I were having a little conversation about this on our way back from Bend yesterday. We kind of took a little day trip over there. And we were just talking about various, you know, religions and that kind of thing. And it's funny how you can have, and I use the Catholic Church as an example frequently, but you can use any religious institution that names the name of Christ, some better than others. But the Catholic Church can, and I'm going to use them as an example again, can preach the Word of God. They can say that Jesus Christ died for your, that you're a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you trust Him as your Savior, you have eternal life. And that's true. Now, they may be a spiritually, mostly spiritually dead, or just about all spiritually dead organization, but God has the power to use those words that are come out of the priest's mouth and bless them to the heart and mind of an individual that's a candidate for salvation and make them alive to Him. Now, they'll often confuse that individual that was saved in the Catholic Church afterwards by saying, okay, now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to get baptized, that'll take care of your original sin, then you need to live according to the law. They do nothing different than the Jews did to the first Christians in the first century, telling them now that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, now you need to be beholden to the law and keep the law of Moses and be circumcised and essentially become a Jew again. Okay? And what happens if you don't do those things? Well, you lose your salvation. And this is that fear-mongering that they hold over their people. Okay? But in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have what? We have peace with God. Now, if we can lose our salvation, what kind of peace do we have? If our Lord Jesus Christ completed one work and then sat down at the right hand of God and said, it is finished. Was it really finished if we can lose our salvation? No, he would be a liar. Once saved, always saved. And you know how that's true? Our Lord Jesus Christ promised that after we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and I can read it to you over in John, I've done it 100 times before, but I'll just tell you about it because I'm sure you remember, that when we are, the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, in fact, let's look at it. John chapter 14. We frequent this portion of Scripture, and for good reason. It outlines some very, very important fundamentals of our faith. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Come on, Eric. Okay, now it says here in verse 16 of the 14th chapter. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another. Okay, because our Lord Jesus Christ has just got done telling the disciples that he's going to depart from them. He has a job to do. Okay, the disciples are a little bit confused as to what's going on at this point in time. So all they're hearing is, you're leaving us? We trusted you. We were excommunicated from the synagogue. We're basically destitute without you. What are we going to do next? So they needed comfort. So what is he to do? What does our Lord Jesus Christ do? He promises a comforter. Okay? The Greek term is parakletos. And it means a paraclete, which is an advocate or a comforter. Oftentimes, I can relate it to a courtroom situation. If I am being accused of breaking a law and I don't know the law of the land as well as a lawyer would, what would I do? I would hire a lawyer or a paraclete, okay? An advocate for me, all right? And what do I find in that advocate? Some comfort, because he knows the law better than I do, all right? So who knows the things of the Lord better than us? Well, God himself, or God himself in the person of the Spirit of God, which is promised to indwell us at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, and that's who he's referencing here, okay? So let's talk about it. So he says here that he shall give you another comforter, speaking of the Spirit of God, that he may abide with you how long? Pretty clear. Forever. As kids, we were like, forever? Yeah, forever, ever? Forever, ever, ever? Yeah, forever, ever, ever. This means forever. Time unending, ceaseless existence, forever. Okay? Even the Spirit of truth, that's the real definition of the Spirit of God, because how are we related the truth of the Word of God? Well, through the Spirit of God. And what do we call the Word of God? The truth. So when we're referencing the Word of God or a portion of Scripture here or a portion of Scripture there, we often say this is from the truth of the Word of God. Okay? And so he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, naturally speaking, because they're born dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? Because he seeth him not, or it seeth him not, excuse me, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. All right? So our Lord is telling the disciples here that they already know him because they're looking at him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God three in one, the Trinity. Okay? So when you hear the term Trinity, it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Or Holy Ghost. I don't like using the term Holy Ghost because it sounds all something you'll see out of Ghostbusters or whatever. Okay, but he's the proper term is the Holy Spirit. All right, and so part of God the Son is God the Holy Spirit. Part of God the Son is God the Father, three in one. Okay, and so it says here in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more because of his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But ye see me because I live." What? "Ye shall live also." That's the promise we have in salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ cannot die. Yes, he died on the cross of Calvary, but he said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Okay? And he promised resurrection life for us, just like he has resurrection life. Of course, he had to go to the cross, shed his blood. He had to go to the grave. He had to be resurrected. He had to ascend into heaven to perform his high priestly ministry, of which all the high priests on earth was just a type. We're going to look at that over in Hebrews this morning if we have time, probably next week at this point. But our Lord Jesus Christ had to do all those things, and yet he lives. He's the ever-living, eternal God. Okay? We have the same kind of life. In verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Okay? So he's already promised them the Comforter, the Paraclete. Okay, the Spirit of God. Now he's promised that he's also going to be indwelling them permanently. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," this is where some Christian organizations get off the rails a little bit. They say, see, he said here, "He that hath my commandments," you have to do the Ten Commandments. Well, that's not what he's talking about here. He's referencing, "He who does my word, abides in my word." What is the word of God? The disciples asked our Lord, point blank, "What might we do that we may work the works of God?" Expecting him to say, "Keep the law." Okay? But he says, "This is the work of God that you do what? Believe on him who he has sent." Okay? That's never changed. Even prior to the first advent of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament saints, through the sacrificial system, were to believe on him who he has sent. The one day Lamb of God, the actual sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself, that could actually take away the sin of mankind. Okay? The sacrificial system was just a representative ministry that pointed to the one-day sacrifice of Christ. So nothing has changed in that respect. Salvation's always been by the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never changed. So he says here, verse 21, that he that hath my commandments, or my words, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Why? Let's put it this way. When I think about my Lord Jesus Christ, I experience two kinds of love, okay, from my perspective. I experience the love of Christ in that he gave himself for me, okay? But I also have natural affection and love for my Lord because I know he's my only means for eternal life. And so there's two kinds of love. One is the human emotional love that we do love our Lord with because he's our Lord and Savior. And the other is the type of love God described to us through agape, here in his love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or covering for our sins. Okay? So we know that kind of love after the Spirit of God blesses the truth of the Word of God to our heart and to our mind, and we become a child of God, and now we can see the truth. We can see who our Savior is because we're no longer blinded by the lack of spiritual life. Okay? That's what being born again is. That's the effects of being born again. And so, he says here, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, verse 21 again, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, because we're now his children. We pray to our Lord, Father in heaven, you know, as if we're talking to our natural Father, but he's our heavenly Father. That he that loveth me and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou will manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we, now speaking of God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father, will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, where does our Lord Jesus Christ abide? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. Not in temples made with hands, but in temples of the flesh. Us, our Lord abides in our hearts. Now we say, well, I don't see anything different about my body. It hasn't doubled in size. I'm not somehow shimmering or shining. My skin hasn't improved. My shoulder hasn't stopped hurting like it does today. That kind of thing. Well, these are... We have to think a little bit outside of the carnal box that we're born into, okay? Where is our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's everywhere, okay? He's God. He knows everything at one point in time, all right? Now, he's within us at all times. And the only way that I can explain it to you is this. The more you learn about the truth of the Word of God and walk in the truth of the Word of God, the more you feel and know your Lord Jesus Christ walking beside you or being in you. And this is why I prayed when I baptized the kids and the adults last week. My boy is a young adult, but he's still my kid. Of course, Emily, she's an adult. So when I baptized everybody last week, you know, in my prayer, you know, I made mention that the Lord was always going to be near to them, but also that he might keep them near to him. Because oftentimes, and I didn't realize this for a long time after I was saved, because when you're first saved, you're thinking more according to what you know naturally than what comes from the truth of the Word of God and your spiritual existence. Okay, that's the new believers are carnal by nature. They just are. Okay, because you haven't been taught a lot of the Word of God yet. All right, and so when I was first saved, when things came to me in life. Contradictions I saw in the scripture because of lack of understanding or lack of knowledge of the Word of God, I was thinking very carnally. But the more I grew in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more I thought according to thus saith the Lord. And the more you think according to thus saith the Lord because you have the Word of God in you, the more you feel the presence of the Lord every step of your life. And so you look at things, and, you know, it's funny how bad things from our perspective can happen to us. And we say, woe is me about this, and woe is me about that. You know, my life sucks, or my life, you know, sucks is a common term. I've never liked the word suck. But everybody said it a million times growing up, so I still say it. It's stuck in my head. So people say, my life sucks, okay? And, you know, generally, yeah, life sucks. Stinks is a better word, probably. But, you know, so we start feeling bad about ourselves through everything. But spiritual hindsight is typically very clear. And the Lord works out all things together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, to them that love the Lord. And so throughout all the things that have been poorly fashioned in my existence, you know, I look back and the Lord has been has eked out a blessing in every single one of them. And so the Lord uses all the things that happened to us to point to himself. And it's incredible that way. You know, my recent overview of the Old Testament scriptures just shows how powerful the Lord really is and how in control the Lord really is. When you look at the nation of Israel and the various individuals that are named in the Old Testament scriptures, what do you constantly see? Well, the Lord turned this person's mind, or changed this person's mind, or put this in this person's way, or changed a whole army this way, or sent a whole army fleeing that way. Almost as though he does it with the snap of his finger. That's the power of the Lord. And that's the power the Lord has in our lives. And not just our carnal lives, but also our spiritual lives. And so, you know, we start getting to think about how, oh, the Lord's never going to save this person's soul in my family, or the Lord's never going to do this, or never going to do that, because why hasn't it happened yet? Well, the Lord does everything in his time. I use my dad as an example all the time. You know, he was married to my mother for many, many, many years before he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. You know, I was probably 20, in my early 30s, when my dad finally trusted Christ as his Savior. I was saved for a good 11, 12 years, talking to him about the things of the Lord all that time when I could. And I thought in my mind, you know, at the time, you're young in the Lord, you think, oh, nothing's going to happen here. But you forget how powerful the Lord is. And then one day, my dad just starts talking about the Word of God like he's known it all along when I'm having a conversation with him about it. Yeah, that sounds about right. Well, what about this? And I explain it to him. Okay, that makes sense. Now you don't hear those kind of responses from someone who's spiritually dead. Okay? Because the spiritually dead, or those that are born into the world naturally, are no different than the nation of Israel when they had the veil over their face. They can't see the truth because of their spiritual blindness. Their veil's before their eyes. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can remove the veil. And how does that happen? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God that can bless it to their heart and mind at the moment that our Lord Jesus Christ dictates. Okay? And so, when we operate in these things, we have to remember that we are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're indwelt by the Father himself, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God himself, and we're kept by the power of God, and there is nothing, no one, not even ourselves, that can cause us to lose our salvation. Now, I started talking about all this to give you an example of how guaranteed you are in salvation. What is hell? Well, hell is a place described as a lake of fire burning with brimstone. But what hell is in actuality, and whether it is physically a lake of fire burning with brimstone, it doesn't really matter. But what hell is actually is a place that's devoid of the existence of God. Hell was created for the devil, Lucifer, and his fallen angels, one-third of all the angels that fell and into a state of sin with him. Okay? And the unbelieving of the world will be cast into hell because that's the only place they can go because there's no place found for them. All right? Now, if hell is a place that's devoid of God, and you're immediately indwelt and permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, by the Son, and by the Father, the moment of your salvation, and you shall be for all eternity, then I'm going to put it this way. How in the hell can God cast
a believer in Jesus Christ into hell then, if it's devoid of himself? And you hear this preached all the stinking time. So, for instance, in the Catholic Church, you'll hear that you're saved by grace, you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but then you got to do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this, or else you'll lose your communion with your Savior. Now, how does that make sense, comparing that with the Word of God? Well, it doesn't. But that's Catholic dogma. And that's dogma of a lot of different religions that name the name of Christ. So you can be saved in these institutions, but sometimes you're so misled afterwards that you never do any growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean those believers... So this is where we get into the types of ground that the seed has fallen on in our Lord's parable of the sower. Okay, so if the seed falls upon stony ground, there's not going to be a lot of growth. Because, you know, if you take we drove through yesterday over the old McKenzie Highway, okay? And you go through the lava beds up there, and you see these little stunted trees growing out of it where some, over the years, wind and stuff has cast enough dirt in between the crevices in the lava for there to be a place for a seed to germinate and grow. But these trees and plants are tiny, and they grow like, you know, this much every year because there's no nutrients there for them to grow up with. Okay? That's like the poorly taught believer. He never grows in the things of the Lord. He has life, because if the plant is there and it's green, it's alive. So he has eternal life, but he doesn't grow. And so that's why it's so important for believers in Jesus Christ to avail themselves of the gospel, if there's good, sound preaching to be heard, so that they can grow and have a robust existence in the Lord. And the more you have a robust existence in the Lord, the more you know, the more you grow, the more the Lord's in you, the more you think thus according to the Lord, and the more you are, let me put it this way, the more you can take advantage of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Okay? That's the benefit us as believers in Jesus Christ have from growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the noise of the world, it's like the world is a... That idiot that has to crank up his boombox in his car as loud as possible when you're parked underneath an overpass waiting for a red light. Boom, boom, boom. You can't stand it. It's blowing your ears out. But when you think according to thus saith the Lord and you have the Word of God in you, the sound of the world, just the volume just goes down. Because we know, just like our Lord promised the disciples, he said, you're always going to have tribulation in the world. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world and death and the grave and sin. That's where we abide. That's the great blessing that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. We have absolutely nothing to worry about. All right? So our Lord goes on here, and he says in verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, Parakletos in the Greek, okay, the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Okay? So, how do we learn the truth of the Word of God? Not by any kind of imposing, worthy, hearty speech coming from my mouth or the proper inflection or anything like that. You know, if you look up how to preach online, literally how to do the oration, always they say, vary your voice so you keep their attention, make loud noise and soft noise, tell a story intermittently. So always the crux is not preaching the truth of the Word of God, but making sure you grasp everybody's attention for the 5 minutes that you actually hear a sermon preached these days. Okay? It's very rare to hear a 45-minute sermon anymore. You know, most churches preach a half-hour sermon at most. Song services are usually very long and that kind of thing. But they don't like spending a lot of time preaching because people don't really come to church anymore to hear preaching. They want to come to church to be taken care of. Okay? And so I could be the most eloquent and, you know, I don't see myself as being a good orator. I say and but and snort this and stutter this and, you know, I feel like my speech comes out very choppy. Granted, it's gotten a little better over the years. But I'm not what you would call a trained and renowned orator. But if I was, and I got my preaching voice up and lowered it and up, you know, these things are done by preachers in order to gain your attention. Okay? These are tactics that are taught in oration. Okay? And about every 10 minutes, you have to tell a story or a joke, or else you'll lose the people's attention, that kind of thing. And this is how preaching is taught. But, you know, I, for whatever reason, the times, and I've heard Pastor Andre preach for many years, and Brother Stewart over the tapes and everything. I know I heard Brother Stewart a few times when I was young, I think. I can't remember that far back. But honestly, the times where I'm most transfixed on the Word of God is when he's literally reading the Scriptures and explaining them to me. I love it. And there's some times where I hear the beeper go off, which it's going to in about 12 minutes and 32 seconds. And I'm like, wait a minute, we're 15 minutes away. Come on, keep going. So I love hearing the truth of the Word of God. And the reason why people don't want to hear it is because most people that are listening to the Word of God are spiritually dead. They don't understand it. And I'm evidence of that. For many years, I sat here in this church. I heard a message of grace probably for 10 years, 12 years maybe, as my mom was taking me from a younger boy. I was old enough to understand it. You know, my boy Noah trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior when he was like 6. I was plenty old enough to understand it, and I thought I knew what God was and who Jesus Christ was, but I heard it for years, and then after I got saved, that was the first time I had any real understanding of who the heck Jesus Christ was. And, of course, I immediately felt like an idiot, because you're like, wow, I've been listening. You know, I probably felt the same way Apostle Paul did when he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and was explained what all these things he knows in the Scriptures means. It was kind of a bittersweet thing for me. It was like I knew I had been listening to the gospel all this time, but I knew I wasn't understanding it. But I was so happy that now I can understand it. So I was like, oh boy, here we go. But I couldn't get enough of it. And so, you know, that's how it is for us. But the Spirit of God, so my voice isn't going to usher anyone into the kingdom of heaven or cause anyone to grow in grace by any means whatsoever. I might be saying the proper words, relating the Word of God to you rightly divided, but it's the Spirit of God that's within you that's making that truth known unto you and making it your own. That's what's happening, whether you feel it or realize it or not. You are indwelt by each and every one of you individuals in this room and whoever is hearing my voice that's a believer in Jesus Christ. You are indwelled by your Savior. God in heaven indwells you. He's within you, and he's relating to you the truth of the Word of God as you hear it so that you can understand it and make it your own and grow in grace. And the awesome part about that is for me and for you when you go to talk about it with your friends is that he brings everything to your remembrance. So it's kind of interesting. I can be sitting in my car thinking about the Word of God or studying, and I'm trying to remember a verse, but the whole verse won't come to mind, and I have to open my concordance or my Bible and look it up. I can remember a lot of verses, but sometimes I got to do that. When I'm in the pulpit and I'm going with the flow of Scripture and I'm talking about the Word of God, the entire verse rolls off my tongue as if I've memorized it. I have not memorized all the verses that I speak to you in this pulpit. Some of them I have. Many of them I have. But not all of them. But it's the Spirit of God bringing to me, as I'm preaching the Word of God to you, all things to my remembrance. And that's why, you know, when our Lord Jesus Christ was telling the disciples, because they were fearful of what they should say to those that accused them. And he said the same thing to Moses. And he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. It shall be given to you in that day what you shall say. And so, where is our Lord? He's within us. What does he do? Constantly cares for us. All right? He's there with us. He's walking with us. He is our good shepherd. We're the sheep. Okay? So never fear. Literally, never fear. And so going back over to Colossians, he says here, in verse 11, and this kind of goes along with what we just read. In verse 10, let's start there. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. How do we do that? Not according to the law. None of us can keep the law. It's impossible for us to do so. But when we walk according to the truth of the Word of God, as we've learned, when we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. So we walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, first of all, through salvation, and second of all, operating in His Word or in the truth. Being fruitful in every good work, the Lord's given each and every one of us, whether you realize what your gift is or not, He's given you at least one to be used for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, He's asking that you walk worthy of those things, and how do you do so? By operating according to the truth of the Word of God in them. The Lord told me to preach, so I preach. That's mine. Okay? Everyone has their own gift. And so, we are fruitful in operating in the truth, and all of our effort in the church, and that may be just occupying a seat faithfully. Okay? Some believers are more faithful than other believers. They're all believers in Jesus Christ. Some are more faithful. It's just the way that it is. Some give more. Some pray more. Some clean more. Some help more. Some, you know, there's 100 things on the list. But it's all for the betterment of the body, so the truth of the Word of God might go forth to a lost world. Okay? That's the fruit that we're talking about here. That's the godly increase in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, not our own, but His, according to His glorious power unto all, this should be steadfastness instead of patience, and patience instead of long-suffering, but we get the idea with both of these words, with joyfulness. Why? Because our Lord has overcome the world. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance. What is our inheritance? An eternal inheritance in heaven in the presence of God. Okay, garnered for us by the Lord Jesus Christ and promised to us through the fact that He indwells us and says that because He lives, we shall live also. Who hath delivered us from the power of the darkness, which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that says you can be like God by the life that you live, which is the lie of the devil, which is promulgated in all the religions of the world. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man. Those are the religions of the world. Okay, the religions of the world seem right to man. What is the seemingly right way to worship whatever God you worship? By being a good little boy or girl so that that God can look at you and accept you into his or her presence, whoever it may be, by the life that you live. That's a way that seems right. Okay, but the ways thereof, or the end thereof, are the ways of death. I quoted it wrong. The end of all those ways, or that which came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is what? Death. And that was what was originally promised to Adam and Eve if they eat of the tree. Eternal separation from God. Okay? So there's no life, there's no eternal life, there's no inheritance, there's no salvation in what a way that seems right to man. Because those ways are carnal and those ways are dead. And so, he says, he's delivered us from the power of that darkness that we're talking about and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. That means a price has been paid for our deliverance through his blood. That is the cost, the price that was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want to go over to Hebrews. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, in Hebrews, we have the writer to the Hebrews gave us essentially the legal doctrine that gives us salvation in Jesus Christ, explains to us in detail exactly how we have salvation, and he's explaining it to the Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? The Jews. But we benefit from it as well, because the Jews rejected our Lord Jesus Christ for the work of their own hands, or the lie of the devil, the power of darkness we just got done talking about over in Colossians, and thought that they were good enough for God's presence. But was any of them good enough for God's presence? Nope. They were all found short of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or short of the glory of God. Okay? And so, the writer to the Hebrews is explaining to us here, and explaining to them here, that the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was our great high priest and is, I should use the word is because he's the ever-living God, is our great high priest that sprinkles his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven where it ever remains to make what? Intercession for the saints. Okay? It stands in our stead. Now, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God says, I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood that he's referring to. We are made of one blood. We're born into this world with corruptible blood. We don't have an eternal inheritance through the blood of Adam. But we do have an eternal inheritance through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the old man functioned according to the blood of Adam, which could only bring condemnation, and a way which seems right. The new man, the man that's born in Christ, born again, trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, lives under the new blood, or the new covenant, in which the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses him from all sin, and he has a heavenly inheritance based upon that blood. So what is the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures? It's of utmost importance. Without a blood atonement, we have no salvation. This is how the Lord can be just in justifying the ungodly. Okay? This is the apparatus by which he uses to get the job done. So let's read about it. So he says in verse 1, and we're going to do quite a bit of reading this week and next week, so bear with me here. So put on your thinking caps, as they used to tell us in fifth grade. Then verily the first covenant. Now, what was the first covenant? The covenant of law. The nation of Israel was put under the covenant of law when they said, all that our Lord hath instructed us to do, I'm misquoting it completely, all that the Lord our God said we shall do. I probably screwed that up again. See, I'm not perfect. They promised to fulfill the law when they were given the law. Okay? But what was that to God? God says exactly how he felt when they said that. That was a provocation to God, because what is the law? We've seen it over and over and over again all throughout the Bible, but poignantly given to us over in Galatians chapter 3. The law was a schoolmaster to do what? Show us we're sinners and bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So the law is a diagnostic tool. It's not a means for us to make ourselves fit for God's presence. It's a means to show us what we are, so that we might say, God, I'm a sinner. What do I do now? That's when the gospel is offered to you and you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because he has provided the answer for your sin. Okay? Very, very simple system. There is no effort in being a Christian. I think that's what most people are afraid of in being a Christian, too. They don't want to go through the effort of being a Christian. And I totally understand it. In truth, who wants to live a life where they're constantly trying to be good when in their heart of hearts they know they're no damn good? That sounds like monotony to me. So it's no wonder so many people don't want to be involved in Christianity, because it sounds hard. Because it is. But true Christianity, the truth of the Word of God, is easy. Our Lord says, my yoke is light, my burden is easy. The Pharisees, the legalists, they were constantly putting, the rabbis, putting the people under law, putting the people under law, putting the people under law. But they wouldn't do one of those things with, they wouldn't lift a finger themselves. So that's why our Lord says, don't do after their works. For they say and they do not. So they were constantly putting people under a heavy burden, just like Christian pastors do in the day in which we live, whether it be to get salvation or keep your salvation, that no one can ever fulfill. So people end up rationalizing. They say, oh, I'm sort of okay, so therefore God's going to eventually have to honor that, right? No, God requires perfection. You can't rationalize yourself into the kingdom of heaven. So I started the timer a little bit early, so let me read 3 minutes of this, then we'll pray and we'll go into this next week. That way we get the ball rolling here in Hebrews. So he says, then verily the first covenant, covenant of law, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, right? So initially they had the sanctuary in the wilderness, the tabernacle, okay? And so you had the linen fence around the outside and white, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the tabernacle? It was representative of God dwelling with man, so it represented Jesus Christ. So an appropriate sacrifice had to be taken to the door of the tabernacle. The officers of the tabernacle, the priests, had to take that sacrifice and slit its throat, put it upon the altar, burn its body, collect the ashes, sprinkle the blood upon the altar tips, and all the kinds of things you see written in the Old Testament. And what did all that represent? It represented the one day, the future sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the true Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the people. So if it was offered in faith, knowing that this lamb or goat or dove or pigeon or whatever I'm bringing to be sacrificed for my sins could never take away my sins through the sacrifice itself, but that it represented the one that God would do one day. He just simply hasn't done it yet. That was an offering in faith. And guess what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it wasn't the sacrifice itself that saved the man. It was faith in what it represented that did. God told the people, I've had it up to here with your sacrifices. Because they were constantly offering them without faith. Okay? An offering without faith is what? It's a dead offering. It means nothing. And so he says, for there was a tabernacle made first, wherein there was a candlestick, the candlestick and the table. This is a not a candlestick like we have, but more like a lamp. Okay, kind of like the Aladdin's lamp. I'll explain that next week. And the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. All these things represented our Lord Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the tablets of stone that the law was written on. Okay? And so, all these things had a representative ministry. And we'll look at that closer next week. Really want to go on bad, but we got to stop. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We just ask that you solidify these important and basic fundamentals of the faith in us, that we may not be moved or our minds may not be changed by them. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.